Well, good morning. Trust that your Christmas holidays and the new year have been blessed. We've spent much of our time with family, and it reminded me as we were preparing this for this morning that our families, earthly families, as imperfect as they are really point us to the fact that we have a very special family in our Lord Jesus Christ as brothers and sisters. And although we won't experience that fully until someday in the future, we can still experience it that right now, today, as brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning. Really thankful that the Lord has brought us all back together this first Sunday morning of the new year. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Peter. Specifically, we're going to be in chapter 1 this morning, where in just a few moments we will consider verses 1 through 4. If you are in need of a Bible this morning, you should find one in the rack of the chair ahead of you. And if so, if that's one you're going to use, you'll find our text on page 658, I believe it is. And we'd just like to offer this to you. If you don't have a Bible, or even if you know somebody that doesn't have one, that needs one, please take that one as our gift and use it well. It's nothing better than to share the gospel, to share the word of God, even as we will do this morning. Well, we're going to address the question that is on the mind, I think, of many in the church today. And there are many ways that we can ask this question, but basically it is this: how can the church stand in the coming year in this time of seemingly unprecedented opposition to God and to the truth of God's word? On a personal level, we might be asking the question, how are you and how am I to stand should that opposition be directed against this church, or even directed towards you and to me personally because of our faith in Jesus Christ, what we believe, and what we worship? As we look back into 2015, we saw increased persecution against Christians in many parts of Africa and the Middle East and other places. And in our own country, we have seen an increasing contempt for our God, contempt for his word, and contempt for his people. In a recent headline in the New York Daily News, and it was referring to the terrorist massacre in Paris, the headline read, "God is not fixing this." Now, although admittedly it was political in nature, the author was incensed with the idea that certain notable people offered what he was considering to be only their thoughts and prayers for the victims and their families. We've already seen in this country the end of open prayer in public schools, the removal of the Ten Commandments and even nativity scenes from government and public property. And now in 2015, the Supreme Court guaranteed the right as a matter of law for same-sex couples to be legally married, which is a direct assault against the truth of God's word. And with that, Christians and the church are more and more being viewed as the enemy of societal progress and as dispensers of prejudice and hate. With the upcoming presidential election, many of us in the church are facing 2016 with no small amount of trepidation. We have a tendency, I think, to believe that our trials and tribulations are unique to us and unique to our time. But nothing can be further from the truth. From her birth at Pentecost, the church and all generations that have followed have suffered hatred, persecution, and even martyrdom in retribution for her faithfulness to Jesus Christ. To the first century church, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted." And Peter would write in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this, "We have to realize and to remember that the problems they experienced were as grievous and as serious to them as our problems are to us today. The world is a place of difficulty, and thus, I say, we find that these people in their age and time, as we in ours, were conscious of terrible problems." No, persecution and suffering are nothing new to the people of God. And all that said, we take heart. putting our trust in the Lord, remembering that after more than 2,000 years, the gates of hell have not yet and never will prevail against the Lord and His church. That even as we sit here this morning, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Still, for a time, we must continue to live in this world as sojourners, walking through a foreign and a hostile world. So with that, how is it that we are to stand? What is our responsibility to God as a church, as individual believers, as we face our future now and for the time, should it come, that we too may be called on to suffer for the sake of Christ? And for that, we turn to the Scriptures, and that will bring us back to our text. If you've ever studied 1 and 2 Peter, as the high schoolers are doing now, by the way, you know that these two rather short books are chock full of teachings of the many fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. The inerrancy of Scripture, election, redemption, sanctification, perseverance of the saints, all of these and so many more contained in 8 very short chapters. Surely two books we want to be spending a great deal of time in. Peter is writing to those he calls elect exiles. They were from several churches in what is now modern Turkey. These first century Christians were living under very difficult circumstances because of their faith, as many of our churches are in our world today. In his first epistle, Peter wrote to encourage and to strengthen them to hold fast against ever-increasing suffering and persecution. And he writes in 2 Peter to address what in the long run is the greater threat, that being the rise of false teachers who are infiltrating the church. In spite of their faith, these things were proving to unnerve some while causing others to be fearful and even doubt their faith. And that ties us, these early Christians, our early ancestors in Christ, directly to you and I as we sit here this morning, as we begin to experience these very things. And that makes Peter's teaching relevant to you and I this morning, 2,000 years later after the writing. Now, as Peter writes this book, he is imprisoned for his faith in Rome. The Lord had made it clear to him that his life was nearly over, facing certain, almost certain martyrdom. And we know, of course, from history that he would soon be crucified. And he would be crucified upside down so as not to be crucified as his Lord. So who better to write of persecution and suffering than the Apostle Peter? Who better is there for us to read and to heed in our times of trouble than the Apostle Peter? This is Peter's swan song. These are his last words to his brothers and sisters in Christ. And what is it that he would have believers to do as we face adversity? What is his call to action for the church and to you and I in times of trouble? Well, you'll notice as we go through this that he doesn't speak of temporal things. Nothing about political activism, nor arming ourselves in the church against the threat, although these, kept in perspective, may be totally appropriate. No, Peter calls on us first to remember. Now, throughout the Old Testament, Israel was constantly called on to remember. Remember is a covenant word in the Old Testament, to remember the covenant promises that God made to them, because God is faithful to always honor his promises. And that is essentially what Peter is doing this morning as we read this. He is calling his readers, he is calling us to remember and to hold fast to those great truths of the gospel, to hold on to the truth and the power of our salvation. Why? The reason is this. Because our real battle is not political, nor is it against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And in both epistles, Peter calls on you and me to grow in the knowledge of our Lord first, to be sanctified by the truth of his word, to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And in doing so, to be strengthened and assured by the reality of our salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a very timely article from Cripplegate Wonderful blog, by the way. I would encourage you, if you receive blogs and read them today, to get Cripplegate. It was written earlier this week, and it summarizes our study this morning. The author wrote this: without knowing what the future holds, we can safely say there is one thing we need for 2016, godliness. Although we will be only looking at the first four verses this morning, join with me now in reading of the first, excuse me, 2 Peter 1, and we'll read 1 through 11. This is the word of our Lord. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today as your servants, as your people. We come before you, Lord, in a troubled time. And it's troubling to many of us here, Lord, as we see the events before us and anticipate what is to come. Lord, it's our desire to please you, to do what you would have us to do in these difficult times, and that is to hold true to your word. So, Lord, we pray as we look at this wonderful word from 2 Peter, Lord, that you would instill these things in our hearts. Speak to each one of us as your children. Show us the way, Lord. In all things, we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we consider this passage this morning, I'd like you to put yourself in the place of not a first century reader, but a 21st century reader of Paul's letter, because that's what you are. But as we do this, I'd like you to consider this a personal letter directed to you, came from Peter to you in your mailbox, maybe in your email mailbox, given the time, addressed specifically to you. He is very familiar with your circumstances, even as you are with his. You're both suffering for your faith in Christ, and life is difficult. We can't help but notice that in verse 1, Peter first addresses himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. Most of our modern versions read servant or bondservant, but in his original letter, Peter used the term doulos, which literally means slave, and more specifically, a slave that has been purchased. There was no lower rank in Roman society than that of a slave, and yet this is exactly what Peter considered himself to be, even as he emulated his master, Jesus Christ, who himself came not to be served, but to serve. Peter's humility here is evident, as is the inference that we too, as believers, are also slaves of Jesus Christ. And this is the first thing that we want to be mindful of this morning. The fact that where we were once slaves to sin, Jesus Christ purchased our lives with his blood on the cross. 1 Corinthians 6:20 reminds us, you are not your own. You were bought with a price, and what a precious price. And so as slaves of Christ, we are always subject to his will and never to our own, even if that means suffering for him at some point. But Peter also identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And as an apostle, his words carry the full authority of God himself. And that makes this letter that you hold in your hand sacred scripture. And that demands both attention and our obedience. Peter's writing to the same churches that he did in the first letter. We know that because he writes it first in 2 Peter 3:1, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. But here is the point. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And that first reminder is what Christ has done and who you are, who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. In the first letter, Peter addressed them as elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And here in verse 1, he addresses them as those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Although this is Peter's salutation, these words must not be considered as casual references. Within Peter's address is the description, the very identity of every true believer in Jesus Christ. So much so that R.C. Sproul wrote that verse 1 is worthy of the writing of at least 10 books. So you won't mind if we're here till 1 or 2 this afternoon. No, maybe not. And it begins with the fact that our faith, our salvation, is not our own doing. It is solely the result of what Christ has done. Peter reminds them and us that they are those who have obtained a faith. If you're using the New American Standard, it says received a faith. Now, the Greek word that we translate as obtained or received literally means obtained by lot, or given by an allotment. And the casting of lots in both the Old and New Testaments was a way to determine God's will in important situations. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." In Joshua 18, Joshua divided up the promised land by casting lots. And this was not a game of chance. We're told in verse 10 that Joshua cast these lots before the Lord. And later in the chapter, we're told that each tribe took possession of the land allotted to it. And then again, in Acts 1, the disciples also cast lots, this time to determine who would replace Judas Iscariot as an apostle. No small thing. And we're told that first they prayed to the Lord that he would show them who God had chosen. And verse 26 tells us they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So great was their belief in God's provision and in his sovereignty that God's will would govern the outcome, the casting of lots became synonymous with the sovereign will of God, and that is its meaning here. It reminds us that our faith is a work of God in our hearts that brings about our saving faith. It is only an act of God's grace, his unmerited favor towards you and me. We contributed nothing to our salvation. It is not our faith plus God's grace that equals salvation, as many will believe. As Steve Lawson points out, that would make us co-saviors of ourselves along with God, and that is untenable and an unbiblical perspective. This is in perfect accord with what Paul writes in Romans 8 and elsewhere, and it is in perfect accord with Peter's first greeting to his readers when he addressed them as elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It tells us that it is God himself who bestows saving faith on those he has chosen, and in that, we who are saved, we who believe, are most blessed. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, that we were all once dead in our trespasses and sins, and by nature, children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive with Christ. He would go on and summarize that in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So in times of difficulty, is there anything that could be more encouraging to you and I to remember that as believers in Jesus Christ, you and I were personally chosen by the sovereign and holy God? And according to Ephesians 1:4, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. Could anything be more assuring than that? You have no need to fear men. You have no need to fear devils because you are his and you are his forever. Peter goes on. He describes his readers as those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. That's the way the ESV reads. New American Standard reads to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. But with that, I really like the King James Version better. It reads, obtained like precious faith. Now, all of these are interpretations of the Greek word isotomos, which is a derivative of the Greek word for precious. Now, it's not a word we use often, at least not most of us men. But it is a word that Peter uses often, 5 times in 1 Peter and 2 in this letter. When we think of the word precious, we most often think of precious stones or precious metals, those that are a cut above all else, those where there is nothing that competes with them in beauty nor in value. Matthew 13:46 calls the kingdom of God the pearl of great price, since faith has been given to the believer as an undeserved gift from Jesus Christ himself, not because we first loved him, but because he first loved us and gave himself as a ransom that we may experience his precious, eternal salvation. Now, this word, isotomos, was often used in a political sense, meaning of equal rank or equal standing. And Peter's making the point here that this like precious faith in Jesus Christ has been given equally to all believers, and therefore we all stand before God having been equally saved by his grace. Peter says this precious faith is the same as ours, but who is ours? Well, in context, the older manuscripts, at the very beginning of verse 1, show Peter signing this letter not as Simon, which is his Greek name, but as Simeon, which is his Jewish name. And it's probable that the majority of Peter's first readers here were Gentiles. They may well have been aware of what Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, that salvation was first to the Jew and then to the Greek. And they may have felt that their salvation was somehow lesser than that of the Jewish Christians. But here, Peter assures them that God shows no partiality, that their faith was of equal value to the Lord as their Jewish counterparts, that they stood in the eyes of God on equal footing with the Jewish Christians and even with the apostles. The fact that God gave them the same valuable gift, the gift of faith and the power to believe, must have been so encouraging to them under the circumstances. They were not God's afterthoughts. They were not secondary Christians, since they too, in the same way, had been equally chosen by God. Now, we don't have that type of division today, so how is this relevant to us? And I would just ask you to consider a couple things, although there are probably many. First, it reminds us as well that God shows no partiality. You may have a tendency, as I do, to lift up the notable teachers and preachers of our day, even as the early church may have the apostles, assuming that they had something special that we don't. You may also lift up others around us here in our own congregation that we consider to be more spiritually mature than we are, assuming for some reason that their gifts and their talents are greater than ours, or that the Lord somehow favors them over us and we are just ordinary Christians in God's eyes. But Peter is telling us here that although Christians are gifted differently and that we are all given different roles and responsibilities to serve in the church, the power of faith unto salvation is given to each of us equally through Jesus Christ. When God looks at the believer, when he looks at you and me, he sees only the righteousness of Christ. And in that, we stand equally before God. In other words, there are no superior or inferior Christians before the Lord. There are no second-class Christians, only sinners saved by grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones again points out, every middle wall of partition has been broken down. And it matters not at all whether we are able or ignorant, learned or lacking in intelligence, power, social status, wealth, position, all these things are utterly irrelevant. There is only one faith, the like precious faith. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is only one way to salvation. There is only one faith, and that is through Jesus Christ. And when the Lord saves, he saves equally. That's why Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, 5, and 5 through 6, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In addition, this like precious faith stands the test of time. As we read this, we must come to the conclusion that our faith is exactly the same as that of Peter and the first century readers that he is talking to. And we would add all of those Christians that have come before them and to our time, and all those who will come after us as the Lord tarries. Our God and Savior is immutable. He never changes, nor does the truth of his gospel. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because he is, the bar of salvation, which is the righteousness of Christ, will always be the same. The Lord will not change his mind about you and your salvation tomorrow. And that is good news. Peter wrote in his first epistle that our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept in heaven for you. And in that, we can have confidence that our salvation is secure in Christ today and forever. Well, now at the end of verse 1, Peter completes his salutation with this, that we have obtained this precious faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's much to be said about the little words in Scripture. And I know I say that often, but they really surprise me sometimes, and it's good to pay attention to every word. This little word, by, your version may say through, denotes instrumentality. In other words, it is only the righteousness of Christ by which we are saved. And that's another reason why this faith we have obtained is so precious. We know from the familiar verses in Psalms and in Romans 3 that none is righteous, no, not one. Ecclesiastes 7:20 reminds us that there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And yet Jesus said in Matthew 5:48 that we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And Peter in 1 Peter 1:15 wrote, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What complicates matters is Hebrews 12:14 that tells us without holiness, no one can see the Lord. So if none of us are perfect, if none of us are holy, where is that righteousness to come from? And Peter answers that question for us, only by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. See, my friends, on the cross, Jesus did more than just die for the forgiveness of your sins. That would have made us forgiven, but not perfect. Not righteous, and not holy. In order to be holy, one has to have fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law, and no one, no man has ever done that except one. Matthew 3:15, Jesus said that he was sent to fulfill all righteousness. And during his earthly ministry, Jesus lived a life perfectly obedient to the will of the Father, and in doing so, he fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. He alone is righteous. And on the cross, even as our sins were imputed to Jesus, our sin charged to his account, in what is called the great exchange, by an act of grace and mercy, God imputed Christ's own righteousness to those who believe. our sin for his righteousness. Hardly a fair trade. That's what makes it the amazing grace that it is. So when you came before the Lord in humble repentance for your sin, Jesus took that sin, willingly took that sin upon himself, forgiving you, and then granted you his own righteousness. Is it any wonder that Peter calls us back to these fundamentals of the faith? If the sovereign God of the universe loved us enough to send his son to die on the cross to pay the death penalty that we owed, exchanging our sin for his righteousness, what do we have to fear from man, demon, or devil? We are secure in Christ. Notice quickly that he says this is of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're not going to take the time to explore this in any depth, but it is good for us to know that this is one of the preeminent statements of the deity of Christ in all of Scripture, and it can't be ignored. Although non-Trinitarians, especially the cults, may disagree, the construction of the sentence in the Greek is very, very specific, making it clear that Peter is not saying our God and our Savior Jesus Christ, as if he were differentiating the two, as if he were speaking of two. In fact, the original Greek reads, the God and Savior Jesus Christ. Clearly, Jesus is calling Jesus both our God and our Messiah. Well, now in verse 2, Peter adds to his salutation and encouragement what is really a prayer when he writes, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. This, first of all, we pay attention to this because it implies that true saints live in a state of both grace and peace, always through Jesus Christ. Grace and peace always appear in this order because true and lasting peace can only come through the grace granted to the believer, bestowed on the believer by God himself. Grace is that undeserved, unmerited favor that comes only through Jesus Christ. And not only was it undeserved, it was an impossibility for you and I. We didn't deserve it, nor did we have any other avenue or ability to obtain it on our own. That is why it is true grace. And grace is, and peace, excuse me, is the natural byproduct of God's grace. It is peace with God himself and is, according to Galatians 5, a fruit of the Spirit. Part of our very being as Christians that God grants to us despite the circumstances of life. Jesus said just before he went to the cross, John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. We can face the world at peace. We can face the world unafraid because he has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. In him we draw our strength, and with him we can stand against the world confidently. As Romans 8:31 says, if he is before us, who can stand against us? And it is Peter's desire that both grace and peace be multiplied to all the children of God. Where it took a single and sufficient act of God's grace on the cross to grant us salvation, his grace doesn't end there. God's grace and resulting peace that God bestows on his own is endless and in ways we cannot even imagine. When Paul writes of God's grace in Romans 5:20, he uses a word that means superabounding grace. In a few minutes, at the end of our service, we'll sing a song based on John 1:16. John 1:16 says, for from his fullness, again, speaking of his deity, from his fullness we all received grace upon grace. Father of lights, giver of all grace, your mercies crown our lives all our days. River of life, quenched our thirsty souls, for no true delight does your love withhold. And in every season we are satisfied for just one reason. Christ was crucified, and grace upon grace flows down from the precious blood of Christ. Peter makes it clear this grace and peace are available only through the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. This idea of knowing Jesus is a major theme in both of Peter's epistles. Many in both the church and outside the church claim to know God. They claim to know Christ, and yet there is no evidence of saving grace in their lives. There is no life change. There is no fruit of the Spirit. And it's because that knowledge that they are speaking of is superficial. We might call it head knowledge, and that is not saving knowledge. Now, we've all taken classes in history and other places when we were in school, and we can truly say that we know about many famous people. And yet we cannot claim that we really knew them. In other words, we have never had any type of relationship with them. This is not the kind of knowledge that Peter is alluding to here. The general Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. But when Paul speaks of the knowledge of God, he uses the word epignosis, which means super knowledge. And it conveys the idea of a fuller, a richer knowledge, far more than just head knowledge or intellectual knowledge. It is an intimate knowledge, a relational, experiential knowledge with Jesus Christ. Father to son, brother to brother, Savior to the saved. That kind of relationship. So in this sense, to have knowledge of Jesus Christ is to have a personal relationship with him that transcends all intellectual knowledge. And this knowledge comes only through the calling of the Holy Spirit, that inner voice that tells us that I need Christ, not just in my head, but in my heart. My friend, if you have a lot of head knowledge about Jesus Christ, and you may if you are well studied, but if you don't have an intimate relationship with him, all of this knowledge will gain you nothing. You will die spiritually in your knowledge as sure as if you had never known anything about Jesus Christ at all. Now that said, it may be that the Holy Spirit is making that clear to you this morning. And if so, we urge you to come talk to us after the service so we can spend some time with you showing you what it really means to know Christ. As Hebrews 3:15 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. To do otherwise is, according to God himself, an act of rebellion. He will go on to say in verse 18 that those who rebel will not enter his rest, which is to have eternal life. But if you yield to his calling, coming before him in repentance for your sin, begging for his forgiveness, believing that God raised him from the dead, we are told you will be saved. Well, that's Peter's salutation. As superficial as it may seem on the first reading, we can see how every word of Scripture adds to the whole counsel of God, and there is great value in it. Don't overlook these things, my friends, when you read these things. Well, Peter continues now in verse 3. Having reminded readers of who we are in Christ, that we have been made righteous through the blood of Christ, bound to him in an intimate and personal relationship, Peter now moves on to remind us of the incredible result of that relationship. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. His divine power refers to the power of Jesus Christ as both God and Savior, yet another statement of his deity. If it's not clear already, the deity of Christ is the foundation of this entire epistle, indeed the whole of the gospel. And it is presented clearly to us again in this verse, and will be again in a minute. And oh, what power it is. There's so many ways that we can look at his power in Scripture and see it for what it is, that we could spend all day on just that one subject. So let me just give you a couple of things from Scripture. Ephesians 1:19 defines his power as the immeasurable greatness of his power that is towards or given to us who believe. Power that has been given to us. Romans 8:11 says, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. Do you understand what that means? then we have many other ways to show this. It means that this great power is given to every believer in Jesus Christ. The same power that created the universe, the same power that raised Christ from the dead and will one day raise you from the dead if you believe in Jesus Christ, if he is yours today. And that is mind-boggling. And through his divine power, we are not only saved for all eternity, we have been given life, power to live, to grow, and to prosper spiritually in this life right now. Even now, his grace upon grace flows down, granting us all we need for life and godliness. I encourage you to contemplate, to meditate on this thought this week and on these verses. And that power is not granted to us only in eternity, but right now. The term translated granted to us is in the verb tense that means that he has granted to us in the past, namely his power. It is continuing in the present and will do so into the future. All this strongly implies two things. First, we have no power of our own. Often the things God expects of us, we don't even fully understand, much less have the power on our own to accomplish. However, and secondarily, his great power, which God grants us for all circumstances, as Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is what? Sufficient, exactly for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness, our weakness, not his. Peter reminds us first that his power has been granted, that the power he has granted to us is sufficient for everything that we need for life, which means we have need of nothing else. There is no reason to turn to anything else. Not to man's wisdom, not to man's knowledge, only Christ. We have been made a new, we have a new life in Christ and everything we need to sustain that life. In this context, he is not so much talking about our everyday lives, the nuts and bolts of life, if you will. Although we know from other passages, such as Philippians 4:19, that God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But here, Peter is writing of the great power necessary to live a godly life, especially in times of difficulty. Remember, he's speaking to a church who is experiencing persecution and has been infiltrated by false teachers who are having their effect, even as the church is today. These cause many to be unsettled, fearful, and even doubt their faith. With all that is going on in our own world and in your personal lives outside of that, you may be one of those that is struggling in that same way as you sit here this morning, even as our ancient brothers and sisters did so many years ago. And truly, life as a Christian is not for the faint-hearted. And living godly lives is a daily struggle. In this life, we will always be struggling with sin, with temptation, with sorrow, with pain, fears, anxieties, suffering, and even persecution. In our own strength, we would quickly make shipwreck of our faith. However, armed with the unsurpassing greatness of his all-sufficient power, we are already conquerors in Christ Jesus. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, sin no longer has dominion over you. You will never be tempted beyond that which you can bear, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We have no reason to be anxious because he will supply all our needs. We have no need to fear because perfect love, the love of Christ, casts off all fear. And ultimately, regardless of your struggle, we can cast all our burdens on him. And here is the promise from Psalm 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. And that is our message for this morning through the whole text. And this great power that has been granted to you also for all of life and godliness. The Greek word translated godliness means reverence or piety towards God. In other words, everything that you need to worship God, everything that you need to be obedient to him, everything you need to be godly in this life, you already have through the power of Jesus Christ that lives within you through the working of the Holy Spirit that indwells you. Summing all this up, one commentator said this: you have every spiritual resource to sustain and perfect that eternal life that is in you. And you have every spiritual resource to manifest that life in godly living. And with that, we can join Paul as he writes in 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. Peter goes on. He makes it clear once again that this power and provision for believers and to believers is through their epigenosis, through their saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, who called us to his own glory and excellence. We mentioned a couple times already that the deity of Christ is central to Peter's teaching here, and here it is again, in both his deity and his humanity. Glory is only used in Scripture as referring to God alone, and must therefore be speaking of Christ. Isaiah 42:8, God says clearly, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. So Jesus must be God. So when believers experience the glory of Christ, we experience and witness his deity, even as John wrote in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And his excellence pertains to his moral excellence in his incarnation, his perfect and sinless life, his righteousness, which on the cross, as we already mentioned, was imputed to you and me, that one day we may see God. And it is through this glory and excellence that Peter reminds us, now in verse 4, that he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. There's that word again, Peter's word, precious. This time he says that these great promises are not only of great value, they are magistos, they are magnificent promises. Magistos is a superlative. That means that there is simply and clearly no greater promises to us than these precious promises of God. So we ask ourselves, what might those promises be? Well, we've talked about a good many of them already this morning, but essentially they're all the great promises that our loving God has made to his people when we read the Old and New Testament. Through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been promised complete forgiveness. He has promised to provide all our needs. He has promised us strength and endurance for the battle, guidance through the promised Holy Spirit, super abundant grace, all of which works to bring about our promised sanctification. And he has promised that one day he will come again and take us home to be with him forever, saved, sanctified, and glorified. And the Lord grants us all these precious and magnificent promises so that we will become partakers in the divine nature. The word become here does not refer to the future. Let me say that again. The word become here in this sentence, become partakers of the divine nature. The word become does not refer to the future. It is not something we will be. It is something that we are. By means of what God has accomplished, by his grace, we have already become, in this life as well as in eternity, partakers in his divine nature. Doesn't mean that we become divine, as some have interpreted to mean over the years. Partake is the familiar word koinonia. It means to share, to participate in. The Scripture uses many metaphors for our relationship with Christ. A slave is one. We already looked at that. But we are also brothers and sisters of Christ and adopted sons. My friends, if you really know Jesus Christ here this morning, you are already sharing in the divine nature of our Lord. You are right now part of the family of God with all the rights, all the privileges, and power as heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. That's a magnificent thing. However, the promise, any promise is only good as the promise giver. So we can hold, especially in times of trouble, to Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Peter closes this one section with the fact that by his grace and mercy, through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Without his grace and mercy, we would all have gone the way of all corruption, and that is to eternal perdition, to eternal death. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's much more to say, but we are out of time. I would like to finish up by just one thing. We could probably stop here, but that would at least leave us with the idea that God does it all. And in one sense, he certainly does. Everything we do in our lives as Christians is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and without that, we can do nothing. But with Christ, we can do everything. But we do have our responsibilities before God. And Peter will cover that now after verse 4, from verse 5 to 11, and actually through the rest of the book. So I would like to close, just quickly go through those last verses with you. We've already read them. And just as a reminder to us of what God has done, who we are, and what he now expects of us. And we'll take time at some other day to look at this a little bit more in depth. So at verse 5, for this very reason, all of those things that Peter has just talked about, because he has saved us, because we have the knowledge of Christ, we have the power of Christ in us through the Holy Spirit, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue is excellence, moral excellence, and we might say purity. And virtue with knowledge, in this case, it is gnosis. It is, we already have a saving relationship, the knowledge of Christ, but he calls on us to grow in that knowledge in Jesus Christ. That's what it means here. And knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness, which is endurance. It is patience. And steadfastness with godliness. Godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Notice it crescendos to this word love. Because love, according to Colossians 3:14, is that ultimate Christian virtue that binds everything in perfect harmony. And this is the promise to us this morning, and with this we'll end. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord, Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So folks, remember what Christ has done for you. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, listen to this, you will never fall. Another great promise. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Can you say amen to that? You will never fall. Well, much of what Peter has been doing in these verses, and will continue to throughout the remainder of the book, is to call us to remember what the book of Hebrews calls this great salvation. We have the opportunity right now to come together to the Lord's table in obedience to the Lord, and also to remember, because that's what he calls on us to do, and I'll ask the men that will be serving you to gather in the back. 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 26 says this, "The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This very familiar passage, we read it every day, every week that we come to the Lord's table, calls on us to consider three things. First, we are called to remember. To remember what Christ did for us on the cross, even as we've looked at this morning. It reminds us that we were lost in sin, dead in our trespasses, and by nature, children of wrath. But God, in his mercy, made us alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved. But for us to live, Christ had to die. Being hung on that cross, he was made to be sin who knew no sin. He died for sins that were not his, that we may live through righteousness that is not ours. That is mercy, and that is grace. Second, we are called to look forward to the day when Christ comes again. We've just completed the Advent season, the Christmas season. But Advent is not a celebration of just his first coming. It anticipates his second advent, when the time that he will come again, next time not as a helpless babe in a manger to die on the cross, but as a conquering King of kings and Lord of lords, who he is. After which, great promise, he will gather his people to himself and take us to our true home, our heavenly home, our eternal home, where we will live with him forever. And it calls on each one of us to look inside our hearts, to ask the question, am I walking worthy of this great calling of Jesus Christ? Am I living in obedience before my Lord and Savior? Does my life reflect the glory of Christ in the church, in the church and to the world? It's a time to ask, as David did, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way in me. And if there is any grievous way found in us, we must come before the Lord in repentance, or we invite God's discipline. Communion is a holy ordinance, and it must not be taken lightly. 1 Corinthians 11, 27-29 reminds us, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So with that in mind, let us take just a minute as we sit here this morning to let us examine ourselves right now. And I would ask you to ask yourselves these three questions. Have you committed your life to Jesus Christ in faith and with repentance? Do you really know Jesus Christ? If you are unsure, if you have any doubt at all, certainly if the answer is no, let the cup pass. That is not only the right thing to do, it is the obedient thing to do. We invite you to talk to one of us after the service about this great salvation, so that you too may be saved and be in unity with Jesus Christ. If you are sure that you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, then ask yourself the question, am I walking in unity with Jesus Christ today? Do I have some unrepentant sin in my life that is breaking my fellowship, that is causing problems with my fellowship with the Lord? If so, I urge you, right now in the quietness of your heart, repent of that sin before the Lord. Be renewed and be refreshed in his forgiveness. Lastly, if you're here this morning, you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, but you are in disunity with a brother or sister in Christ, then let the cup pass. Paul wrote these warnings that we just read to a church that was a church of division, and they were struggling. And he writes this so that they would not take the cup unwisely, neither should you. And he encourages us to seek restoration and unity within the body of Christ. If you have anything against a brother or sister, or you know a brother or sister that has anything against you for any reason, let the cup pass this morning. Go to that brother and sister as soon as possible. Restore that relationship and return to the table next time. Enjoy that unity between you and in our church, in God's church, Christ's church, has been restored. And if you are in unity with him this morning, with the Lord, with the body of Christ, and we pray that we all are, let's celebrate with a glad heart, remembering how the Lord Jesus died on the cross so that we might live. He rose again so that we might rise with him and live in unity with him for life evermore. Join me in prayer, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come before you yet again, and we come to your table, invited because we are your children. Oh, Lord, that humbles us, and it surprises us that you have bestowed this type of grace upon us, that you invite us to come to your very table. Lord, there's undoubtedly those here this morning that don't know you today. They've heard about this great salvation, the results of not having this great salvation. We pray, Lord, that you might, in your infinite grace and mercy, call on them this morning, call to their hearts. Show how they need to know you, not in their minds, but in their hearts, and have you in their soul. And for those, Lord, here that We often have struggles with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and if that is the case, Lord, we just pray that you would bring that to mind, whether that brother or sister is here or at some other place, and motivate us, Lord. Drive us to restore unity in the family of Christ. Lord, if there's anyone here struggling in unrepentant sin, and we all are from time to time, we pray, Lord, that you would convict us of that and bring us before you in humility, in repentance, asking your forgiveness, which you have promised us that you would provide. So, Lord, we again thank you for your great word. We pray, Lord, for the coming year and all all the things coming are uncertainty to you, to us here, Lord, but they are a certainty to you. All history is your story. There is nothing that will surprise you. There is nothing outside of your power. There's nothing outside of your knowledge. Help us to rest in that this morning and to find assurance and strength for the battle. So, Lord, bless us now as we come before you and offering our continued worship. We give all this to you for your glory. In Jesus' name.